There was a test conducted by a university several years ago, and 10 students were placed in a room, and there were three lines drawn on the blackboard. So you know this was a while ago, this school still had a blackboard. But anyhow, these three lines were drawn, and the students were told to raise their hand when the instructor pointed to the longest line. Nine of the students had been instructed beforehand to raise their hand when the instructor pointed to the second longest line. So that left one of the students as the stooge. And the usual reaction of the stooge was to put his hand up when he pointed to the longest line, and then he looked around and see nobody else had their hand raised, they put their hand back down. And that happened 75% of the time. And this was conducted from grade school through high school students. And the researchers concluded that people would rather go along with the crowd than be right. Think about that. They'd rather go along with the crowd than be right. Courage is, I think, best defined by Eddie Rickenbacker, not Webster. Eddie Rickenbacker said, "Courage is doing what you're afraid to do. There can be no courage unless you're scared." I had courage this morning. It didn't scare me one bit to print the inside of the bulletin upside down. I didn't go with the masses. I did my own thing. You know, there's all kinds of buttons on that printer and on my computer. I mean, you set the margins and you set this and that thing. And you know, if you don't click that little button that says flip on the short side, it'll print it like it did this morning every time. I followed all those instructions and got it right, except I missed one little thing. You know, we can follow all the instructions of God to the letter, but if we fail on one specific thing, we don't get the desired result. In about 30 minutes, if I can gauge my time that accurately, we're going to offer the Lord's invitation. And if you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and if you're willing to repent of your sins and confess the name of the Lord Jesus, it would be our added pleasure to assist you in your obedience to the gospel by baptizing you in water, in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, for the remission of your sins. You can do all those things, but if you leave one of them out, you won't have the desired salvation. You know, it's easy to be a coward. Nothing is required of you. You don't have to have any convictions. You don't have to take any actions. You don't have to have any morals. But you also won't have salvation. Cowards will always be enslaved to oppression. And the greatest oppression in the world, beloved, is sin. David was not such a man. As we turn to 1 Samuel 17, and I certainly don't have time to read the entire text. Most of you, I'm sure, are familiar with it. So we will hit the high spots. But I want to go through the story of David here in the giant, and then I want to draw some application at the end. At 1 Samuel 17, in the first three verses, we see the situation. The army of Israel was arrayed for battle against the army of the Philistines. on opposite sides of the valley of Elah near Sokoth. And this belonged to the land of Judah. And the situation was such that the Philistines were instigators in this fray. In verses 4 through 11, we read of the Philistine champion by the name of Goliath. And he was about 10 feet tall, and he was from over near the Mediterranean coast in a little place called Gath. And this giant, nearly 10 feet tall again, was heavily armored. Verses 5 through 7. The Bible tells us he had a coat of mail. It's an overlapping armor. Think of it as fish scales as they would overlap. So it was very hard for a dart or a sword or a spear to find a vulnerable area in his body. And this coat that he wore weighed about 125 pounds. Sometimes I think that's how much my coat weighs. He carried with him a bronze javelin. Now, it could have been a short saber. In some translations, it's even called a target, which means that it might have been a shield that he carried. The Hebrew is not that descriptive when it comes to this weapon. But the spearhead that he carried, the spearhead of the spear that he carried weighed 15 pounds. So this giant, even though he was a giant, was heavily armored. And he spent his time, his great thrill in life, was to heartily antagonize the armies of Israel. In verses 8 and 9, it says that he came out against them, and he stood and he cried out to the armies of Israel and said, why have you come out to line up for battle? Am I not a Philistine? And you, the servants of Saul, choose a man for yourselves and let him come down to me. If he is able to fight with me and kill me, then we will be your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then you shall be our servants and serve us. So basically what Goliath is challenging, he wants one of the Israelites to come out and fight him mano a mano, man to man. And he would continually defy the armies of Israel, the armies of God, in this way. To defy the armies means to reproach them, to taunt them. The word, incidentally, also he uses there, where it says to defy the armies, means to betroth. In other words, they were treating the armies of God as though they were concubines. They were treating them as they were harlots, prostitutes. That's what they thought of them. And of course, verse 11, we find that that makes the armies of Israel dismayed, the Bible says, and greatly afraid. Well, in verses 12 through 37, courage enters the story. We read of a man named young man named David. Now, David is the son of Jesse. He is an Ephrathite from Bethlehem. And he had three brothers, he had seven brothers, actually. Three of his brothers were on the front lines here with the armies of Israel. And so after we read about briefly of David's family, we read about David's fidelity. He obeyed his father's orders to go to his brothers with provisions of grain and bread for his brothers. And he had some cheese that he wanted to give to David's commander, or to his brother's commanders. Maybe he was trying to garner some favor, some protection for his sons. We don't know for sure. But David does what his father says, as a good son would do. And he leaves the provisions with a keeper. But then in verse 22, we see that David goes out to the front lines, where the heat of the battle should have been going on anyway. And he goes out to greet his brothers. And as he talked with them in verse 23, there was the champion, the Philistine of Gath, Goliath by name, coming up from the armies of the Philistines, and he spoke according to the same words as he had said before. In other words, he was again defying the armies of Israel, talking to them as though they were prostitutes and harlots, teasing them, mocking them. And David gets angry. And they tell David that a reward has been offered in verse 25 and following. He said, the man who kills him, the king will enrich with great riches and will give him his daughter and give him his father's house, exemption from taxes in Israel. David's... Who do I got to kill to be free from taxes? Well, go kill Goliath. That was what the king offered. And so David's brother, in verses 28 through 30, we see that David's brother, Eliab, reprimands David for being there, for leaving his flocks, for being nosy about the battle. You just come out here for morbid curiosity. You know how when there's a bad traffic accident, there are people that will leave their cars and run to the accident site with no intentions of helping. They just want to gawk and nowadays take pictures. They just want to rubberneck. They just want to look. And that's what Eliab accuses David of here. But David defends himself. David says in verse 29, what have I done now? You know how little brothers are. What have I done now? Is there not a cause? Then he turned from him toward another and said the same thing. And these people answered him as did the first one. So everybody's getting on him for being there. He shouldn't be there. He had no business being there. He had no right to be there. So finally, King Saul hears of David's zeal and calls for him. And David reports for duty, offering to go fight Goliath, verses 31 and 32. So everything's going to be all right, right? Well, in verse 33, Saul tells David, you are not able to go against Philistine to fight with him, for you are a youth, and he is a man of war from his youth. David is told by Saul, you're just a kid. He is a battle-hardened veteran. Not to mention he's 10 feet tall. So in verses 34 to 38, David says, oh, wait a minute, King. Your servant used to keep his father's sheep when a lion and a bear came and took a lamb out of the flock, and I went after it, and I struck it and delivered the lamb from its mouth. And I caught it by its beard and struck it and killed it. Your servant has killed both a lion and a bear. And this uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them, seeing that he has defied, mocked, ridiculed the armies of God. And Saul says, go, and may God be with you. Verse 37. So now we're getting to the conflict. Saul wants to make David a soldier of man. In verses 38 and 39, Saul attempts to equip David with his military garb. Nathan, come up here a minute. Yeah, you. Saul, you remember, when he's anointed king of Israel, they said he was head and shoulders above the rest of the men, right? Now, we always get the story. We always get the story that David is, how old are you? 11? That David is around 11, 12 years old, that he's a little kid. And Saul is head and shoulders above the rest of the men. So why in the name of good sense would I take my jacket off and say, let's see if you can wear this? It's not going to fit, is it? In fact, it might fit him two or three times. Okay, that's all. Thank you. Do you see what I'm getting at? David was not some little kid going out to fight Goliath. The Bible says he was a youth. He was a young man. He could have been Jared or Joshua's age. It had this, and people say, well, the reason David didn't wear Saul's armor is because it was too big for him. No, David was probably close to the size of Saul. You know, this might fit you, in other words. But that's not the reason David didn't wear it. David didn't wear it because he wasn't used to it. He wasn't used to wearing all that armor. David wore probably a loincloth in the summer and animal skins in the winter. And he went out and he was able to kill a bear and a lion. David says, I'm not used to this stuff. I've not proved them that I can wear them. Let me go the way I want to go. So David, instead of being a soldier like man, he was going to be a soldier of God. And David acquired the necessary weapons for his guerrilla warfare, his sling and some stones. And it wasn't a slingshot like we used to break out windows and stuff. It was a sling that you grasped and probably held the other part of it in a finger, and you put the stone in it, and then at the right moment you let one side of the sling go. And that's how he hunted and killed a lot of things. And so Goliath comes out with his shield bearer to confront David, and he sees this young man. The Bible says that David was ruddy and good looking. Ruddy doesn't mean small. Ruddy means red complected. He had a pretty good tan. Okay? And David comes out, and Goliath says, am I a dog that you should come at me with rocks and sticks? And Goliath is offended. And David says, I'm going to feed you to the birds. So the giant responds with taunts and confidence. And David responds with courage and confidence in Jehovah. And David lets go with one of the stones, and it sinks into the forehead of the giant. And the giant falls to the earth. And David runs up and takes Goliath's own sword and cuts his head off. And that's the story, of course, of David and Goliath. When the Philistines see David take the head of Goliath off, they flee. They run. Verse 51. And the army of God shouts, and they begin to pursue the Philistines, and they pursue them clear back to Ekron, which is in the land of Philistines. So what can we learn from this tale. And it's not just a tale. This is an actual account. This is history, the same as the Battle of Lexington and Concord, the same as the Battle of Midway, the same as any battle you've read about in your history books. Well, number one, we learn that complacency kills. Now, I know we've talked about that before, and I used to hear that in safety meetings when I worked all the time, and they say, complacency kills. If you get too comfortable with your job, that's when you're going to get hurt. Well, there's a lot of truth in that. A lot of truth in that. But we can become complacent spiritually as well. The camp of Israel had been complacent. They got comfortable with this giant coming out there and mocking God. They got comfortable with sin. And that's where a lot of faithful members of the church are going to wind up in hell, because they got too comfortable with sin. And it happens. That's why you and I need to be on guard against it with our choice in programming, television, music, associations, friends, so-called. We get comfortable with sin. Then we get complicit with sin. That's how the church goes sour. We get complacent with unscriptural additions in worship. We get complacent with not hearing book, chapter, and verse preaching, but we want to hear pep talks and feel-good stories. And before you know it, nobody knows anything about the Bible. We've raised a generation that knows not God. Don't get complacent, brethren. Of all those people there in the army of Israel, none of them, King Saul included, had the courage or the integrity to do anything but cower in fear. We see preachers and elders cowering in fear today. Oh, I don't want to hurt anybody's feelings. Heaven forbid I preach against sin and hurt somebody's precious feelings. We're getting complacent. They had lost their ability to blush when even the God of heaven was being mocked. They did not hate the false ways of the Philistines, and yet the psalmist says in Psalm 119, I hate every false way. David was not so afflicted with complacency. In fact, he was enraged with a holy anger that prompted him to do what was right. How do we respond when a brother or sister is harming the Christ and the church by their conduct with adultery or drunkenness or fornication or gossip or foul language, etc.? Do we have the courage of David, or do we just cower in complacency? Are we set for upholding the honor and the glory of the God of heaven? Are we like Jesus? Are we willing to overturn the tables of the sinners? Am I courageous enough to speak up when I hear somebody using the Lord's name in vain? Or do I just cower in complacency? Do we have the conviction of Paul, who withstood Peter to the face? Or do we, like most people do, and go to everybody else but the one that needs to hear the truth? Courage confronts, you see. Courage doesn't cower away. Confrontation requires courage with friends, even. Now, I'm not talking about being mean. I'm not talking about being vindictive. I'm talking about having the courage to express your love in a way that may be unsettling to someone you love. To tell a person that is wrong that they are wrong. David quickly made the decision to fight Goliath, but he was confronted by his own brothers. Saul directly told David, you're not ready to do this. But David had the courage to provide an argument that was logical and truthful. And he did it. Sometimes the hardest part of acting courageously is not allowing ourselves to be talked out of doing what we know is right. Rehoboam is a good example. He rejected the counsel of the older men who said, lighten the burdens on the people. But the younger one said, no, pour it on. Rehoboam knew what was right, but he didn't do it. He didn't have the courage to go against his contemporaries. 1 Kings 12. Thirdly, we learn that I think we each have our own Goliath with which we have to grapple. We've all got a Goliath that needs to be faced and defeated. The Hebrews writer in chapter 12, verse 1 said, therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. The Hebrews writer knew that we have that weight which we carry around, whether it's debt, whether it's depression, whether it's insecurity, whether we have family members who are just nuts. We have that weight. Or we have that sin, that ensnaring sin that keeps us, that just creeps up and keeps rearing its ugly head. What do we do about it? Again, we turn to the Hebrews writer, chapter 12, verse 2, the very next verse. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. The only way of defeating our Goliath, brethren and friends, is to look unto Jesus and do what he has commanded. He's the greatest source of truth. He is the greatest source of courage. Not the bottle, not dope, not pills, not sexual conquests, not money, not anything else. Those are the root of problems. Christ is the answer to our problems. Courage is contagious. Courage is contagious. Who admires a coward? People want to see courage and conviction. You know why? Because it's encouraging and it's convicting. It spreads. David became a national celebrity and eventually king of Israel because he had courage and because he had conviction. These attributes are needed in the church. These attributes are needed by each Christian. Preachers have to stand for the existence of God, the inspiration of the scriptures, and the deity of Christ. Preachers have to preach against adultery, unscriptural marriage, lying, homosexuality, alcohol, and sin. We need elders that endorse and defend this kind of preaching and that must be willing to scripturally and lovingly practice church discipline. And they must courageously use the Lord's money to expand the spread of the gospel locally and globally. We need Christians who will spend and be spent for the cause of Christ, knowing that heaven awaits the faithful soldier who will rise up and defeat Goliath. Is Satan taunting you this morning? Is the devil making fun of you? Is the devil laughing and rejoicing because he knows that you are under his power? Stand up. Take the five stones of David. Hear the gospel. Believe in Jesus Christ. Repent of your sins. Confess his name. And let's immerse you in water for the forgiveness of your sins. And your Goliath will be defeated. And you will be on the road to victory. And you'll be on that narrow way to the gates of heaven. And one day hear our Lord say, "Well done, my faithful servant. Well done. Enter into the joys prepared for your glory." This morning, if you're not a Christian, will you take this opportunity to become one? And if you are a Christian and you've turned back to the weak and beggarly elements of the world, will you take this opportunity to come back? Do it now, won't you, while we stand and while we sing.